Gospel tonight is in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. The seventh and final crossword, and along with it, the death, the physical death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin reading tonight, Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So ends our reading of God's holy word. The text is verse 46, which is the seventh crossword. You recognize, obviously, by now that all seven crosswords are not found in one gospel account, but when you compare all the gospel accounts, you have all the seven crosswords, and you can understand the order of them as well. Now this is the final crossword after he said, "It is finished." Verse 46, "And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit.' And having said thus, he gave up the ghost." Beloved of God, the Lord Jesus had finished the heart of the work that his Father had given to him. He has already, by the time of the seventh crossword, given himself to the eternal death of hell itself as payment for the sins of his people. That work, in principle, lifts the curse off of his people and off of the creation itself too. A work that guarantees the covenant, provides the ground for that covenant, so that that covenant is sure and everlasting. Having completed that work, he has cried with a loud voice, "It is finished." Also in anticipation, of course, of his physical death, which would occur moments later. He must, in addition to his taking the punishment of hell, die a physical death to establish that covenant. And now he will do so. Yet, in doing so, he also, in his humanity, actually enters into that covenant life that he himself earns. Normally, when one who is unbelieving, who bears the guilt for their own sin, normally when that one dies, they die first physically, and that physical death takes that one into the true and greater death of the punishment of hell. However, our Lord, as he bears the guilt of our sins upon him, has done it the other way. He's taken the death of hell upon himself first, and having accomplished that, now he will die physically. It must go that way. It must go that way so that when he bears hell both in body and soul upon the cross, and so that when he dies physically, hell having been taken and consumed for his own, that physical death may now not take him to hell, but may take him into eternal rest of heaven in his soul. 6 days of labor. And then God rested the seventh day. Six crosswords indicative of his labor. And then in the seventh, he rests. That makes his death then a combination of both humiliation and exaltation. We speak of his physical death, of course, as one of the steps in his state of humiliation. Every time we recite the Apostles' Creed, we do that. Conceived, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell. And that's true what we confess there when we recite the Apostles' Creed. For at the moment of death, in his body, he enters into a greater stage of humiliation. John 19, verse 30 says that when he dies, he bowed his head. His head hung there, lifeless, when he died, as any human head would. It was death in his body. It was humiliation for him. It was the shame for him of the Son of God made flesh, dying, death in that body. But we must see tonight, beloved, that in his soul, it's different. In his soul, he is experiencing the beginnings of his exaltation already in his death. And it is that he would have us focus upon in his last word from the cross. The seventh crossword concerning his death is not, "Grave, into thy hands I commend my body." But it is, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That covenant that he had established, the heart of which is communion and fellowship with God himself, he now anticipates in this word that he will taste in a higher form in his own human soul. Thus he speaks the seventh crossword. Not so much as the word of death, but as a word of life, a word of peace, a word of rest. The seventh crossword is the word of rest. Let's notice first, beloved, a unique death. Second, an act of trust. And third, an example and a power. The word of rest, a unique death, an act of trust, an example and a power. Death, as you know, is the separation of the body and the soul. And the Lord Jesus dies in the text. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. The second person of the Trinity did not die, you understand. But rather, the real, full humanity of our Lord died. The second person of the Trinity is united to his humanity. United to his humanity also when that humanity dies, remains united to that humanity through death and even through the separation, united to both the body and the soul, and thereby the second person of the Trinity, as his person, tastes something of it, but it was the humanity of Jesus that died. The humanity of Jesus, like ours, is both body and a soul. And at death, at his very real human death, his body and soul separated. His real human death there in verse 46 then is just like our death. He dies like us, except in one very big way. That is this: his death was an act of his will whereby he makes atonement for sin. Death comes upon us apart from our will. But with him, he actually took death upon himself when death otherwise would not come upon him. He did not commit suicide. He did not break down his body so that his soul had to vacate his body. That's what suicide is. It's when one destroys the ability of your physical body to function anymore, thus forcing your soul to go out of your body. He didn't do that. But he actively took death upon himself by breathing forth his soul out of his body, though his body could still house his soul. It's very striking how clearly the Holy Spirit indicates that to us in all four gospel accounts. The description of his death in all four accounts is a description of a death that is entirely unique on the pages of sacred scripture. No other description of death in the Bible is described with the words that describe Jesus' death here. Even though in English that might not appear to be the case, even though in English it might say in other places the same thing, that the person gave up the ghost. For example, Ananias says gave up the ghost. But in the Greek, the description of that, when it comes here to Jesus giving up the ghost, is entirely unique. Words that aren't used for the death of anybody else. All the verbs are verbs of activity, conscious activity, with him as the subject, him doing the activity, not death doing it to him, but he doing it. In Matthew's account, it's this way, literally. He dismissed his spirit. In John's account, it is, most literally, he delivered up his spirit. He actively handed his spirit over to God. And then in Luke's account that we read, and Mark's as well, it's he breathes his soul out of his body. He is performing the activity. Death has not taken hold of him in verse 46 against his will, but his will has taken hold of death and brought it upon himself. He had been strengthened by the vinegar given him to drink and the sponge, by the return of the light of his father's presence after the 3 hours of darkness. He was, in a sense, recovering momentarily from the hellish agony that he knew in body and in soul in those 3 hours. And in his somewhat now returned strength, he now dies as an act of subservience. You remember that the soldiers are surprised that he's already dead. The other two weren't dead yet. They had to come and break the legs of the other two soldiers so that they could die faster. One generally dies in crucifixion by asphyxiation, by not being able to breathe. The weight of your own body from hanging suffocates you. When one pushes up on their feet on the cross, it allows you to be able to breathe and to continue to live. Eventually, though, you wouldn't be able to do that anymore. Your legs lose strength. You can't push up on your legs any longer, and you suffocate. That's why they broke the legs. Breaking the legs would speed up the process. But you see here that in the text, the Lord is not to that point yet. He could still push up on his legs. He is still speaking. And in order to speak, you must be able to breathe. He's still breathing. He's pushing up on his legs. Death was not going to overtake him right now. But he determines right now to lay down his life. And thus he takes death upon himself and breathes out his spirit, actively handing it to his Father. And he must. For as high priest, the great high priest, he must actively give himself over, lay himself down as sacrifice unto death. All the way. In the day thou eatest, God had said, thou shalt surely die. The wages of sin is death, God had said. Death in all its aspects. Certainly true. The main aspect of that death is the wages of sin, is the death of hell's punishment. And that is over. That is finished for him now. And that is the lion's share of his work and of his pain. But this is an aspect of it too. Adam would not have died physically if he had not sinned. He would have lived on the earth forever, in body and soul united. Sin is death's cause. By an act of his will, he takes that aspect of our curse for sin upon himself now too. John 10:17-18. I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. And he must, for only then, you see, is his death an atoning death, payment for sin. His death is not then, as some teach, merely an example of how far he would go to promote his ideals, of how committed he was to his ideals. His death is not merely the death of a martyr for a cause. His death is not merely, as some say, simply a way by which he is able to influence people to be better people. That as we see Jesus dying on the cross and feel sorry for what these sinful people have done to him, it makes us want to say, come on, human race, let's do better than killing innocent people. His death is an atonement. It's a paying the penalty of the curse that was due to us for sin. It's a taking of the curse into his own body and soul, actively and consuming it so that his people might be free from that curse forever. He's being made a curse for us, also in his physical death. No curse for us then, in our physical death, beloved. Means what was once a punishment and a curse has been borne by him. It does not remain for you and for me. All the judgment of God in it is consumed. He bore it all the way, every aspect, every angle. He took it upon himself. At that precise moment of death, he felt the last taste of curse for sin, and he consumed it. And in the exact same split second of a moment, death was transformed by that into something that was blessed, a passageway into glory, a blessed thing for us who come after him. But it was transformed in that very moment also as a blessed thing for him. He consumed the final drop, and as he did, it turned his own death into something that was a blessing for him. That's why he doesn't fear it, even though it is that separation of his own body and his own soul as a real man. Because he took curse in his death, the moment that curse is consumed, it's all finished. And that death taken becomes for him exactly what it is for you and for me now. A separation of his body and soul, yes, but with his soul going straight to his God. And knowing that, anticipating that, he cries out just before it as he takes death upon himself, "Father, into thy hands I am now commending my spirit. I'm coming home, Father. I know what this death means for me. I'm coming home in my spirit." The spirit, or the soul, is the inner being of a man. The spirit and the soul are the same thing. Both terms that refer to the immaterial inner reality of a man, the part of a man that is his conscious existence. It's everything about a man that is not physical. It's not his physical brain or his physical body. And therefore, it's every part of a man that survives death, survives the separation from the body. Normally, our spirit or our soul is housed within our body. And the spirit has the body as its home, and the spirit functions through the body. But the spirit or the soul does not need that body. It doesn't need that body to exist. It doesn't even need that body to be conscious. In contrast, our body does need our spirit. Our body does need our soul to be active. Our body is only animated by that inner spiritual life being in it. And our body cannot function without that inner life as a part of it. That's why his head bows as soon as his spirit departs. Nobody's home. There's nothing to animate that body anymore. Everything that did animate it is gone. When that happens, the spirit lives on. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7. So that when Jesus breathes out his spirit from his body here in the text, he does not cease to exist. He doesn't even lose consciousness. There's not even a fraction of a second when it goes dark for him. He will go on now. He will move on. He will simply not go on now with his body for a time. But he will continue consciously, perfectly consciously. And he is fully aware that that is what is going to happen. And so he cries, "Father, I'm leaving my body now. And into thy hands I commit my spirit." That's what our death will be too, beloved. The curse has been borne by him. And our death will be no different from his in that respect. Death is simply letting God's providence now, by whatever means he has ordained, whether it's the natural breaking down of the body into old age or some other means he has ordained, the body has broken down to a point where the spirit cannot possibly function through it any longer. That body cannot possibly be a home for the soul anymore. And in our soul, what happens is we simply vacate the body and we just continue to go on. We remain conscious. It doesn't go dark. It doesn't hurt. And we continue to function in that soul. We live on and we go to glory. The Lord doesn't fear this. We ought not fear it so much either. Especially because, as with him, we may know our soul goes straight to Father. The Lord knows beyond the shadow of a doubt where his soul will go. Father, into thy hands, as though those hands are already wrapped right there, ready to take him in his last breath in his soul. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Isn't it good? Beloved, to hear him call him Father once again. Didn't for a while. And he couldn't for a while. That address that he not only taught us to use in our prayer, when we speak to Jehovah God, the address that he himself loved more than any other, as himself the natural son of Jehovah God. What was his first reference to God at 12 years old already? Father, I must be about my father's business. He knows that his father is not Joseph, but God in heaven. In his Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of God as Father 17 times. In John 14 through 16, the Olivet Discourse, when he's getting closer to the time when he knows he goes to Father in his soul, he calls him Father 45 times. In the next chapter, John 17, the high priestly prayer, he adds another 6 times that he speaks to him as Father. It was his favorite address. The realities contained in that word, that concept, sustained him through his life of suffering, reminded him. And his God was the sovereign one and the one who was good and who cared for him with an eternal love, who begot him. Through all of his life of suffering, he could pray to Father all night long and set himself before his Father's loving face. When he was so alone, rejected, he could remember Father's voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Isn't it good to see that all of that is back for him now in this 7th crossword? As we know, there were 3 hours where he could not call him that. During that 3 hours of darkness, the experience of God as his Father had been taken away from him in his humanity. He was bearing curse. He was bearing wrath. His experience of that was the experience of one who was forsaken of his Father. He knew intellectually, to be sure, that God was still his Father, but he experienced nothing of it. Only the opposite. The vindictive wrath of a judge for all the sin that was upon his head. But now, the suffering he had endured in that has subsided. And though the last drops of curse he still tastes in his physical death, that's slight, that's nothing compared to that 3 hours. That's finished. It's finished. And he knows his nearness to his Father again. The lights have come back on. That's why this, you see the changes in his address, in his crosswords. How did it start? The very first word. Father, forgive them. But then in the middle, in those 3 hours of darkness, all he could muster was, my God, my God. But now that that is finished, he can go back to that again and say, Father, Father, coming home to you, my soul. And what's more, beloved, that he calls him Father indicates that he still trusts him. That's the heart of the seventh crossword. The observation that those 3 hours of darkness have not made him to distrust his Father. He will in death yet willingly commend his soul completely to him for his control, his safekeeping. All of his life he had trusted his Father. Even at 3 hours of darkness when he was being forsaken of his Father, he still trusted him with perfect trust and love. And so too now, even having experienced such wrath and forsakenness and coming out of it, he commends his soul to his Father's hands. He entrusts his soul when he says, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." The word commend means entrust. It means I hand over to thee, Father, to do with as thou dost please. You cannot fully understand the faith and love and trust that is in this seventh crossword unless you understand something of the forsakenness and the ignominy and the wrath of the fourth crossword. It is one thing that the Lord Jesus gives himself up in submission to the will of his Father, places himself in his Father's hands all of his life long. It's one thing that he trusts his Father's way with him, even as that wrath is pouring down over his holy soul and into his body too. It's even one thing to trust in that as it's happening to him, when he can think of nothing else and conceive of nothing else, but to trust him so fully after it has happened is a whole other wonder, beloved. Having experienced now what his Father can do to him, how austere his God can be toward him, having tasted the shock that was, so shocking that though he knew it was coming, the experience of it made him cry out in pure astonishment. And now having come out of it and having time to reflect a bit upon it, and yet willingly to give himself over totally into the hands of his Father with no reservation, is an act of astounding trust. If I may speak as a man, one could almost forgive him. If he would say in his real humanity, "Now that I have tasted what I could not imagine, the breach that I could not fathom in my humanity, I shudder at the thought of turning my soul over to him, of placing my soul into his hands. But in perfect love and perfect trust and perfect submission to the final step of his way, he looks up in hope and confidence now. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The soul is conscious, but the soul must have a sphere, beloved. It must have a place. The soul must have a tabernacle. It can't just float around. It has to have a place. And the Lord is saying, "I will not now be in control of what is that place or where that place is or what it's going to be like. That will be thy business as my Father. His way is ever his Father's way. His times are ever in his Father's hands." And he does not shrink back from that, but in perfect trust, perfect devotion, perfect peaceful assurance, with no hesitation, he yields himself in the part of him that is conscious, that could feel, that could be aware, to this Father who had forsaken him such a short time ago. Because he trusts, beloved, the Father's hands are a place of love and of strength and of security and of peace. Because he knows that he will never taste punishing hand from Father again. That's over. Sin has been born. He knows that Father's hands are hands that will wrap him up in love and take him to glory and exaltation. How can he be so sure? Because he knows his Father. And because his Father had promised him. And that same decree of the covenant that we talked about with the last crossword, where the triune God gave to him his work and his humanity. In that same decree of the covenant, the triune God also promised him in his humanity that upon completion of his work, he would be glorified, that he would never taste such again, that he would be rewarded for his work with glory and life and power over the kingdom of God and a seat at God's right hand. He promised him that he would be embraced again in Father's love, that the love would overflow him, that his Father would embrace his Son, whom he loved even as he was pouring that wrath upon him. And he couldn't wait to be able to embrace again his Son who had so valiantly fought for his own glory and the glory of their people. And as he ever did, so now, he trusted in full confidence the word and love of his Father. And this we see. And he perfectly fulfills the prophetic word concerning him in this seventh crossword. Did you know that this seventh crossword too was prophesied? Psalm 31 was prophesied that he would speak thus. That he would trust his Father to take him now out of his humiliation and suffering in his soul. Take him to glory. Psalm 31 is a psalm of trust. A psalm written by him through David. Words he put in David's mouth that he knew he himself would speak one day. Listen carefully. And put these words, put these ideas into that seventh crossword now, beloved. Psalm 31, 1 through 5. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Bow down thine ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be thou my strong rock, for an house of defense to save me. For thou art my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for thy name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net that they have laid privately for me. For thou art my strength. And then this, into thy hand I commend my spirit. He trusts these hands will be the hands of intimacy and the hands of embrace. These are the hands, beloved, that he had so gloriously commended to your care and to my care. When he said in John 10, 28 and 29, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. These are the hands that he commends his spirit into. Hands that are strong, sovereign, mighty. Hands that no one can pry loose. Hands that are around his beloved in love ever. Hands that are able to provide and able to protect. These are the hands, these are the arms that he is sure now will embrace him, take him in his soul in love, protection, and comfort. Hands that are driven by a mighty love for him. Seventh crossword, beloved. It's not so much a word of death. It's a word of life, a word of hope, of expectation, and rest. Don't say tonight, if I was the minister, I think I would have made the theme of this sermon the word of death. This is the word of death. He's dying right here in verse 46. It's the word of life. The word of hope, the word of rest in covenantal anticipation. For six words he labored, and in the seventh, rest. Rest. In Father's love that he knew he would experience in a higher way than he has ever experienced it before in his soul. Remember, But this soul he is entrusting into his Father's hands is a created soul. It is a human soul. From the point of view of his divinity, he has ever been with his Father, in the bosom of his Father. But his human body and his human soul were created at a point in time in the womb of Mary. In his humanity, he has never been in heaven. He has only walked on this earth. And while his communion with Father on this earth has been sweet, too, to be sure, it was always marred by that guilt of your sin and mine that was upon him. But now he knows, he anticipates. Now I'm going to him, going to heaven, to experience this bond, this covenant life, this love in my soul greater than I've ever had it before. Father's love and embrace more close than he's ever known it in his soul. This is progress for him. This is not death. This is glory for him. This is exaltation for him. This is covenant life. He's been waiting for this. Into Father's hand he goes. The Father will take him up to his side. Read it this way. Into thy hands, Father, my spirit goes now for rest with thee. And I cannot wait. You trust him? Do you trust your Father? Do I? We trust him in our life. As our Lord trusted him in his life. The seventh word, this word of trust, is the climax of a whole life of committing himself into the hands of his Father. Haven't we heard him say it through this series? Must be about my Father's business. Whatever my Father has for me, I will do. His meat and his drink was to do the will of his Father. Ever did he trust his life, his body and soul, his way, his path, to him and to his Father's will, though all of his life his Father made him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Do you trust him? Do I? I know we are not sinless. We are not him. But he leaves us, beloved, an example to follow of a son before the Father. Of trust that the way that Father has for us is the best and may be trusted, whatever that way is for our life. And in his Spirit, the power to follow that example. An example to be sure that that way that Father has for us is not always easy. Not always easy. Sometimes downright hard, terribly hard. But that he is trustworthy in the midst of it all. He has made promises to us, Father has, too, as he made promises to his Son, Christ. He's made promises to us, too, from all eternity. You are mine in electing love. I am your Father. He's made promises to us in his Word, and that as your Father, I care for you. My love never changes. It never sways. It's rooted in eternity. And as your Father, I will always do what is best for you, whatever it is that comes in your path. I control all of it, every aspect of it, and all of it will be for you, I promise you. And I promise you this too, he says, that my sovereign direction over your life, because of what my son does in this seven series of crosswords, I promise your life will never be taken down that path that I took him down. Never take you down that road. You can't bear it. He could. And he did. And that's why I let him down it, not you. And whatever I take you through in your life, it is not that. And you may know that you will never cry out that of any genuine experience that you are forsaken of me. If he could trust his father, bearing the eternal wrath of his father for your sins and for mine, bearing the curse of his father upon the cross, can we not trust him when we bear father's love in absolutely everything that he takes us into, difficult though it may be? And seeing him here, beloved, and hearing him here, beloved, can we not also trust him in death? Death? You will die. Unless Christ returns first, you will die. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. We don't know when. We don't know how. We know that we won't be taking it upon ourselves as he did by an act of our will, but that God will place it upon us by an act of his will in his predetermined time. He's already predetermined it. God already knows the exact moment. He's determined it. There's no escaping it. But doesn't watching him here and doesn't hearing him here allow us to face that reality instead of live in denial about it? And doesn't it take away so much of our fear of it, beloved? He could have said this seventh crossword to God in his mind. His father would have heard him in his mind. But he said it with his mouth publicly so that it could be heard, so that it could be recorded, so that you and I could hear it, that we may know that there is no fear in death, but that there is anticipation for him and those in him, that there is rest. That the soul goes on, that it doesn't stop, it doesn't go unconscious. It simply moves on out of the body, and that Father takes it and wraps it in his arms, closer to Father than we've ever been before. In our soul, to Father's hands. Death is a servant of the covenant of grace. That's what the Lord is saying to you here. And I've made it so for you, too. Entrust your own soul to Father tonight. He'll take care of it. In love, he's going to reach down with those arms that are never too short to do so, and that are never late, always on time. And he will wrap up your soul in those arms and bring you close in a fatherly embrace. And no devil or host of demons can pry you out of his hands or prevent him from taking you. Psalm 31 is not so messianic that you can't say it too. That when you think about your death, And when you perhaps face it, if God in his providence gives you, to know that it's coming fairly soon, that you can say after him, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I trust thee, Father, as thy Son made flesh trusted thee on the cross. Thou hast always been faithful. I've been through many trials. Thou hast taken me through some dark ways and some valleys. But thou hast never failed thy people down through the ages. Thy promises are real. My Christ knew it and trusted it even after bearing the darkness. And when my soul leaves this body, consciously it needs a place to go, I entrust myself into thy hands. I know by virtue of thy election of me and by virtue of the cross of Christ that thy hands are hands of love, strength, and protection. That you will hold my soul close to thy side and take me to glory. For I know thy Son has led the way. He has cleared the path. He's me on that cross. He's me. And by saying this, he said it for me, and he assured me of my place in thy hands. Just as his descent into hell, beloved, in those 3 hours of darkness in his soul, is a representative act as head of his people. He went to hell for us. So his ascent into heaven in his soul is an act of representation for us. As though he's gathering all the souls of all of his elect there upon that cross and commending them all to his Father in that moment. In this seventh crossword, our soul is already committed into Father's hands. Knowing that, how sure that is for you. Isn't there at least a part of you, beloved, that looks forward to this? It's not going to go black. It's Father's hands. That's heaven. Heaven. The Lord didn't say, it's his seventh crossword, malefactor, I'm coming, as I told you. Though surely to be with the malefactor and with all the saints was a delightful thought to him. It was the prospect of being in Father's hands that thrilled his soul with anticipation. The covenant realized, the covenant consummated. Isn't that your hope? Don't you look forward to that? Isn't that your joy? Your anticipation too. Our 6 days of labor seem so long and so difficult, beloved. But know tonight, as he knew, when your 6 days of labor are finished, the seventh, for you and me too, is rest. Amen. Let us pray. Father, into thy hands we commend our life. Into thy hands we commend our spirit in death, when thou dost determine it. Guard us, Father, from a dread terror of that. Guard us from that by this crossword and the anticipating hope our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the power behind our hope and joy, and the sovereign of our life, in whose name we pray. Amen.